And I'm going to read something that I preached from the other night, but I'm going to bring a little different emphasis to it. And then I've got another verse to read from Romans, and then we'll go on from there. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17. I mentioned the other night, this is the theme of the entire book of Romans, and it contains some very beautiful truths. I'm going to focus on the last portion of it. Romans 1, 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And then if we had turned to Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. This is another statement relative to our salvation, how we were saved. Romans 6:17, But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, the first passage that I read tells us that we are saved by our faith. The just or the righteous person lives by faith. We receive the power of God into salvation. How? By believing. Then this verse tells us that we used to be servants of sin, but he puts in the past tense, we're not any longer. Why not? Because we obeyed the doctrine. And so I would like to speak to you today on believing and obeying the gospel. Believing and obeying the gospel. Now I realize that most of us here have believed and obeyed the gospel. But I think it's important for us to look again and scrutinize the foundation of our experience. Sometimes we receive something, we don't fully understand how we received it, but to continue in that experience, we need to examine carefully the foundation and the basis upon which we receive what we did receive. Moreover, if we are going to be an aggressive or an offensive church, as Brother Spears preached about, a church that demonstrates the power of the gospel, as I preached about, we must understand the principles by which people are saved, because only in that way can we draw other people to salvation. And there are all kinds of people with all kinds of doctrines here in this world, here in the Rocky Mountain District. We are a minority no matter where we go, because there's so many various cults and religions and denominations and groups, and we have to be able not only to defend our position and stand firm ourselves, but we also need to be able to present the message of salvation to other people. And they have a list of excuses and explanations and doctrines, and we need to be able to present the Word of God and take precedence over these other doctrines. So I think it's important for us to look at some of the foundations of the Christian faith. Yesterday I talked about the oneness of God. You got to start off with, who is your God? Who is Jesus Christ? Once you know that, then you need to go on and study the principles of salvation. So believing and obeying the gospel. You may be seated. Believing and obeying the gospel. First of all, we must understand that salvation is of God and not of ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 10 explains this truth in such a beautiful way. And we should never underestimate or neglect the important truths that are stated in this passage of Scripture. I hope that many of these verses that I mentioned to you, you know them well and perhaps have memorized them. If not, it would be good for you to write some of these down and commit them to memory so that when you talk to people about the message of salvation, the hope that we have, that you will be able to show them from God's Word exactly where you take your stand. Ephesians 2:8 says, For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice, we're saved by grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God towards man. It's undeserved blessing. We do not earn our salvation. We do not buy it. We cannot pay for it. We do not deserve it. As someone said, we don't get good to get God. We get God to get good. We don't work our way to salvation. We work our way from salvation. It's a free gift
that we as sinners receive from Almighty God. Just because He loves us, just because He is gracious and merciful and kind, He freely bestows this beautiful salvation upon us. That's the doctrine of grace. Salvation is from God and from Him alone. And all the teaching on obeying the gospel and living a holy life is essential, but we must understand that we are not the source of our own salvation. We do not manufacture our own salvation. Our salvation is totally dependent upon God and our relationship with Him. Praise God. Now, grace, however, does not mean that we can just live any old way and the grace of God just automatically covers us. We can continue to sin. We can live disobediently. We can live unfaithfully, and God will just save us anyway. The whole world is not going to be saved. The Bible very definitely speaks of a judgment, and it indicates that the majority of mankind will meet God in judgment and be lost. So grace is not automatic. It must be applied to your life. Now that's the key to understanding God's grace. It must be applied. It's not applied on the basis of our goodness. How then is it applied? This verse reveals the answer. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Faith is the means whereby we receive grace. It's the channel for us receiving God's grace. Faith is man's response to God. Man's positive response to God in accepting God's grace and His offer of salvation. And so again, we must understand we're saved by our faith in God. Our relationship to God is expressed in faith. The just shall live by faith. They go from faith to faith. It starts in faith, it ends in faith. It goes from one faith experience to another faith experience. Faith is not merely a point in time. Faith is a continuous relationship. Now, we must understand where Calvary fits into all this. God decided by His grace that He wanted to offer salvation and provide salvation to all mankind. But His law demanded death as a penalty for sin. That's what He established in the beginning with Adam and Eve. If you sin, you die. And God will not violate or overturn His word. Sin demands the penalty of death, demands the shedding of blood. And so it was necessary that we die. But somehow, God's judgment demanded that we die. But God's mercy wanted to provide a way of escape. But He would not provide a way of escape contrary to His own word. And so what did He do? There was no sinless man who could atone for the sins of the world. The blood of animals could not be sufficient to atone for the sins of the world. And so God came in flesh Himself and lived a life as a sinless man. And as a sinless man, He Himself became the atonement and the sacrifice for our sins. Romans chapter 3 expresses it in such a beautiful way, beginning with about verse 21. This explains how God's grace has provided salvation to us. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now what He's doing is restating the problem. Everybody has sinned. Everybody has fallen short of God's glory. Everybody deserves eternal punishment. That's seemingly no hope. But God is providing righteousness to sinners so that they can be holy, that they can be delivered from that penalty. How does the righteousness of God come? Not by the law. The law is a good witness to the plan of salvation. The law shows that we are sinners. The law shows us that we need help. The law shows us that we cannot live up to God's holy standards. The law tells us that we need a sacrifice, that we need an atonement. But the law itself does not provide salvation. Our own good works cannot make us righteous. How can we be righteous? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, by believing on Jesus. Now, verse 24, being justified, and that word justified means to be counted as righteous. Not counted as a sinner, but counted as a righteous person in the eyes of God and entitled to inherit the benefits of a righteous person. Here is how we can become righteous. Being justified freely, no cost. We don't earn it. By His grace, through the redemption
that it's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. A propitiation is a sacrifice of atonement. It's something that allows God to pardon sin without violating His word. God does not merely forget about your sins or just ignore your sins or say, oh, it doesn't matter. No, sin is so deadly and so serious in the sight of God that He demanded the death of His only begotten Son. That's how serious sin is. And those people that say, well, you can just continue to live in sin and be a Christian and God's grace just automatically covers it, they're really treating sin as a casual thing, as if it doesn't make any difference. But it is so serious that it took the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins. He does not forgive us of our sins so that we can stay in them. He saves us from our sins so that we can be delivered from sin. He is the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement. And so God does not merely ignore sin. What He does, when we believe on Him and obey His gospel, He says, I will reckon the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, to your account. I'm not overlooking your sin. I put the penalty for your sin on the man, Christ Jesus. And He takes your sin. So if you believe on Him, then He takes your sins and He gives you His righteousness. But if you refuse to believe on Him and refuse to apply Calvary to your life, then your sins remain with you and you will suffer eternal punishment. But God has set Him forth as a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So here we have the beautiful message of salvation. Salvation is by grace. The doctrine of grace simply states that salvation is provided freely to us. God purchased salvation at the supreme cost of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now He gives it to us as a gift. But we must accept that gift which was purchased at so costly a price. Costly for God, free for us. But yet we must accept it, and we accept it by faith. Grace tells us where salvation comes from God. Faith tells us how we receive it, by opening up our hearts in surrender to His Word. Now, as I've said, grace does not mean we can just live in sin and just let God take care of it and not worry about it. Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God that appears to all men. It has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Ephesians 2:10, which I just read to you, says, it says we are saved by grace, not by our works. But what are we saved for? Verse 10 tells us that we are created as God's workmanship unto good works. The whole purpose why you're saved by grace is not for you to stay in sin, but it's for your life to be transformed, that you might perform good works, that you might live a holy life. As I said before, we're not saved by our works, but if we're saved, we will demonstrate those works. And if we don't have those good works, if we don't have the fruits of obedience, if we don't have righteousness and holiness in our lives, then that calls into question our salvation. Not that we could save ourselves, but that the evidence is not there. The life transformation is not there. Either we were never really saved to begin with, or we have already departed from that life relationship of faith and obedience to God and gone back into the ways of the world. Because if you're really saved by grace, you are going to have a life that shows good works. Praise the Lord. Now let's talk a little bit about faith. Faith is so misunderstood in our world. Most denominations, it seems to me, have a very inadequate definition of what faith really is. Because if you go to most churches, what they call faith is just a mental agreement or a verbal profession. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Jesus come into my heart. And there's no experience. There's no life transformation. There's no obedience to the clear commands of the Word. Just a repetition of a formula, which although the people may be sincere, it does not reach in their heart. They may be parroting these things in all innocence, thinking that's all there is to it. But that's not all there is to it. And I want to show you in the next few moments what faith truly means in the Bible sense of the word. It's much more than mental agreement.
It's much more than verbal profession, but it is actually involves obeying the Word of God. To give you a simple example, when Jesus called His disciples from the shores of Galilee, He said, "Cast aside your nets and come follow Me. I'll make you fishers of men." What if those disciples would have waved from the boat, those future disciples, would have waved from the boat and said, "Oh Jesus, You are truly the Son of God. You are indeed the Messiah. You are indeed the Savior," and gone on fishing? Would they have become His disciples? Jesus was not asking for a verbal profession merely. He was not asking them to sign a card and send it in, or call in on a hotline, or raise their hand, or enroll in a church. What He was asking for was to get up and start walking. And what that tells me is that faith is only real in the act of obedience. It's not what you say, it's what you do. It's not even what you think. You may find a drunk on the street, and you say, "Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" He say, "Yes." He may even start crying and say, "Yes, I know He died for my sin." But just knowing that and understanding that and believing that mentally and intellectually is not enough to transform his life. It's not enough to deliver him from his sin. He is not saved if he stays in those sins. There must be an act of obedience, getting up and throwing aside the path and walking after Jesus. As one theologian said, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. Did you catch that last part? Only a person who obeys is truly obedient. If you believe God, you will believe His Word. It's impossible to believe me. Say, "Oh, I believe you, Brother Bernard. I just disagree with what you say." That's ridiculous, isn't it? If you believe God, you've got to believe His Word. And if you really believe His Word, you're going to obey His Word. For example, the Bible says all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. If you really believe that, what are you going to do? Just go around saying, "I believe that. Praise God, I believe it. That's true, that's true." If you really believe that, you're going to stop lying. And if you can't stop, you're going to pray for God to break you of that habit so you could stop. That is assuming you don't want to go to the lake of fire. Which, just for the sake of argument, we'll assume that today. If you really believe those words, you're going to do something about it. You know, if I said the first person come up here and shake my hand, I'll give you $1,000. If you really believe that, are you just going to sit back there and say, "Oh, that's so wonderful, Brother North, so generous, so kind, such a great man"? If you really believe that, you're going to come up here running. And if nobody were to come up, I would conclude, you really don't believe it. You know, assuming you wanted $1,000. You really don't believe it unless you come up here and get it. Isn't that right? I mean, anybody in their right mind, if I told them, if you came up here, you would get $1,000. If you really believe that, you'd be right here. It's the same way with the Word of God. To believe God is to believe His Word. To believe His Word is to obey His Word. It's a contradiction in terms to speak of a disobedient believer. Right? I'm a disobedient believer. That doesn't even make sense, does it? Let me get the old story. Perhaps some of you have heard it, of the guy that this is supposed to be a true story, that strung a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he walked back and forth and pushed the wheelbarrow and all this, and gathered a great crowd to see this fantastic, incredible performance of this guy walking across Niagara Falls. And so after a while, he says, "Do you believe I could push somebody in this wheelbarrow and still maintain my balance?" Crowd says, "Oh, yes, yes, yes. Come on, let's see you do it." Everybody's wanting to see this event. You know, it's free. This guy's just doing it for kicks. "Come on, let's see you do it. Come on, come on." "Well, wait a minute. I'm not going to do it if I'm going to die. I mean, I'm not going to do it if you guys think I'm going to fall over and kill myself. You know, I'm only going to do it if you have confidence in me and you encourage me and you make me convinced that I can really do it." And so he egged them on. They said, "Yes, yes, yes, you can do it." So he pointed to one of the most vocal ones and said, "Come in. You jump in the wheelbarrow." "Wait a minute. What's the matter? You said you believed I could do it. If you really believe it, it's no sweat off your back. It'll be a lot of fun. Something to tell your grandkids about. Hop in. Let's go." The point of the story is there's believing, and then there's believing. It's easy to say it with your mouth when it doesn't make a difference. The Lord is not asking us to say we're Christians with our mouth. He's asking us to commit our whole life
into his hands. True faith is more than mental assent or verbal profession. It's trust, reliance, commitment, appropriation, application. As Jesus proclaimed, "Follow me." Those simple two words cover everything. You can't have just a checklist. You can't even say, repent, be baptized, get the Holy Ghost. Now I can sit down. Oh, well, I've got to follow this teaching of holiness, and that teaching, and that teaching, and that teaching. Now I've done it. No, it's a never-ending thing. It's a lifelong relationship. The just shall live by faith. Follow me. That covers it all. It's so simple, but yet it's inexhaustible. You see, there's no merit in faith in and of itself. We're not saved by the quality of believing. Let me show you what I mean. The Buddhist may have as much faith as you do, but the Buddhist is not saved. The Muslim may have as great or greater faith than some of us, but that does not save them. You're not saved because you're so great to have faith. You're only saved by the object of your faith. It all depends on who you have your faith in. You know, if my car breaks down out here somewhere and driving through Wyoming and Montana out in the middle of nowhere, you know, and I don't know how to fix it and so on, and I finally run across some service station, this guy, and I say, "Oh, man, I need your help. I need this car fixed. I know you can do it. I have confidence in you. I need you desperately. You're the man for the job. I have complete, utter confidence in you." Now, if this guy has no experience in mechanics, and it's his first day on the job, and he doesn't know what he's doing, I don't care how much I sincerely believe in him and have confidence in him and have faith in him and just tell him how much I believe in him, and I may be oh so sincere, but if he doesn't know what he's doing, I'm in trouble. On the other hand, if I find a guy that I've known for 20 years, and he's the kind of guy that lifts the hood and looks at it and turns ignition, and he can listen, he tells exactly what's wrong, then I don't really have to muster up a whole lot of faith. You know, I don't have to say, "Oh, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. Oh, yes, you can do it, you can do it." No. It all depends on whether he's capable. If he is, I just give him the keys and say, "I'm going over here a few hours, and I'll be back at such and such time." And you just go your way. You don't really give it a second moment's thought because you have confidence. Now, that's what faith is. Now, I could preach a message on this, but I'm not going to. But a lot of times, I'll just throw this in for good measure. A lot of times, we struggle and agonize and scrunch up our faith. We're going to believe and believe and have faith and have faith. And really, we're trying to manufacture faith in our own human ability. Instead, if we could really see God as He is and see His Word, we could kind of relax and say, "Lord, I'm giving this to You. I'm casting my care upon You because You care for me." And this, I want to apply this to salvation. It depends on who your faith is in. A lot of people have all kinds of faith, but their faith is not going to be effective unless it's placed in the one true living God, the Savior of the world, and in His Word. So somebody says, "I'm a believer." I say, "Great, praise the Lord. What do you believe? What is your faith in? Do you believe according to the Scripture? Have you received, like Paul told those people in Acts 19, believers, huh? Disciples, huh? Well, that's good. Have you heard about the Holy Ghost? Because, you know, true Bible believers receive the Holy Ghost. How are you baptized? If you hadn't heard about the Holy Ghost, maybe I better ask you this. Have you been baptized? Or you baptized in Jesus' name? Do you know who Jesus is?" And so there are many sincere people that have belief to some extent, but not the full apostolic belief, not the full Bible belief. It's not our job to ridicule them or attack them or condemn them, but it is our job to present them the whole message. Because how can they be saved if they don't know what to believe in? It's not just their sincerity that counts. It's not just the fact that they have belief in their heads and hearts, but it depends on who and what they believe. Do they believe in Jesus Christ? Do they believe in His Word? And do they obey His Word? I said that only he who is obedient believes. That's scriptural. Obedience is scriptural. It seems to me that faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. You know, if you look at it one point of view, you say faith. If you look at it another point of view, you say obedience. They're not contradictory, but they're inseparable. They're totally compatible. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 23, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. Romans 1:5, Romans is the great faith book, and we get our message of justification by faith to a large extent is expressed in the book of Romans. And a lot of times people from various groups that will tell you, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, they'll point you to many passages in the book of Romans that say you're saved by faith. And that's true, you are saved by faith. But what kind of faith are you talking about? Let's define it like the Bible defines it. Let's define it like the book of Romans itself defines it. Faith encompasses and is equivalent to obedience. Let me show you this even from Romans itself. Romans 1:5, Paul writes that he received apostleship, grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. That's what faith does. It brings obedience. Romans chapter 6, which I read already, verse 17, we're saved by obeying the doctrine. Now, does that contradict the message of Romans that we're saved by faith? You think Romans contradicts itself internally? That God's word is flawed? If you're going to harmonize God's word, you must understand that being saved by faith and being saved by obeying the doctrine must be equivalent. Romans 10, 16 through 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yes, we're saved by faith, but what do you believe in? If you're going to have saving faith, it's got to come from the word. And if you have saving faith, it'll cause you to obey the word. Notice what he's done here. He said, not everybody's obeyed the gospel. And then he quotes Isaiah as a proof text. Now, you would imagine if he's going to prove his point from Scripture, he'd quote some passage that says, quote, they have not all obeyed. But instead, he uses a passage as proof since they have not all believed. In other words, what he's saying is, to prove that people haven't obeyed, I just prove they haven't believed. In other words, if you don't believe, you don't obey. If you don't obey, that means you didn't believe. It's just two different ways of saying the same thing. Somebody may say, I believe. But if they haven't obeyed, then they have not really believed the Word of God. It may be because they don't know the Word. They may be sincere, but don't know. It may be because they're rebellious. It may be because they reject it. It may be because they're in deception. But regardless of that, if they haven't obeyed, they have not fully believed according to the Scriptures. And so, we're saved by faith. But what kind of faith are you talking about? The Buddhist kind of faith? Or the Mormon's faith? Or the Bible faith? Romans 16, 26. Another powerful passage. It talks about the revelation that's made manifest to us. But what I want to focus in on the last phrase of Romans 16, 26. Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Another translation says the obedience that comes from faith. The reason why the gospel has been given to us, the reason why the church has been established, is so that all nations could have the obedience of faith. Not that all nations could believe in their head, but that all nations could believe to the point that they obey the gospel. Belief leads to obedience. A number of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 6:7. Obedient to the faith. Hebrews 5:9 says that the Son learned obedience. Jesus Christ obeyed and submitted to the Spirit so that He might be the author of eternal salvation to all that obey Him. Hebrews 5:9 says we're saved by obeying the Lord. Okay? If there can't be two ways of salvation. Romans 3 tells us there's one God and one way to be saved, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Just one way to be saved, by faith. But now, the same author in Romans and also we find in Hebrews says, you're saved by obedience. Well, which is right? Are there two ways of salvation? Or is it just a different way of stating the same way? And when you understand what real faith is, you'll understand that it includes and assumes obedience. Praise God. Did you know the Scripture uses the phrase, obey the gospel? Now, you won't find that in most denominational terminology. They will never say that. Because to them, obey means something like saving yourself. But that's not what it means. But the Bible speaks of obeying the gospel.
2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is a pretty strong one too, about obeying the gospel. Any definition of belief that excludes obedience is not a Bible definition of belief. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 says that the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. If you're going to be saved, you're going to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:17, another statement of a similar nature. It's talking about the judgment of God. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, I want you to get the picture. He goes on to say, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, what this is saying in context is, God does not overlook sin. In fact, He hates sin so much that He even starts with His own precious people. And He starts with them. And He makes sure that there's no sin in their life. He's not going to let me escape just because I received the Holy Ghost baptized in Jesus' name. He's not going to let me off the hook. He didn't let Israel off the hook. They were His chosen people. But when sin was found in their midst, He judged them first. He's going to judge the church first. If you repent, your sins are taken away. Great. But if you don't repent, you are not going to make it. Now He's saying, if judgment starts with us, what's going to happen to those that have never obeyed the gospel? If the righteous just barely make it, so to speak, they make it only by the grace of God. What is going to happen to those that never even bothered to obey? Never even tried to follow? What He's saying is, the minimum, the least, I mean the absolute minimum that you can imagine is obeying the gospel. I mean, that's just the gateway into the thing. You don't have a chance if you don't obey the gospel. Even if you do obey the gospel, He's saying, you can't just let up your guard and say, well, I've done my part. You must continue to walk on by faith and trust in His grace and His love. How important it is to obey the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a definition of faith that I think is the biblical understanding of faith. A twofold definition. Not a quotation from Scripture, but I'm just kind of summarizing what we've gone through these past 30 minutes or so. Here is my definition of saving faith. Number one, it's acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the sole means of our salvation. Okay? Number one is accepting it. The sad thing is, most denominations in Christianity stop right there. Mentally accepting. And they don't fully comprehend the what the gospel includes, but that there's some total of what they think faith is just accepting that. But there's a second part to my definition. And that is applying that gospel to our lives. It's not enough to accept it as true and valid in the right way. We must actually apply it to our lives. Or if you want to use another phrase, obeying the gospel. Accept it and obey it. Accept it and apply it. That is the essence of saving faith. That's what the Lord is saying. The just shall live by faith. You're justified by faith. By grace are you saved through faith. Now, I stated this before, I'll state it again. Faith is not just a point in time as an experience. That from there on, once saved, always saved, and no matter how evilly you live, and no matter how much you reject God and go back into sin, you can't lose your salvation. That's not faith either. Faith is a relationship. It's not a point in time. It's a way of life, a relationship. Colossians 2:6, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. How did you receive Christ? The same faith and experience that enabled you to receive Him to start with. You must have that same faith and experience to continue to walk in Him. There's so many scriptures. If somebody once amusingly remarked about what some people believe, that you can't do nothing to get saved, and once you get saved, you can't do nothing to get lost. But the Bible makes it clear that we must continue to walk by faith. Let me just read you a few. Hebrews, it's an all throughout the New Testament, but Hebrews has a number of them, so let me just hit a few of them quickly as we go. Hebrews 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Those that believe once saved, always saved, they add one word here. For we are made partakers of Christ if we don't hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 10:36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. There's that same phrase again, and then he amplifies it. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And I could give you many others. But let me go back to my definition of faith. Faith is accepting the gospel and obeying the gospel. Now that brings us to the question, what is the gospel? And how do we obey it? How do we apply it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us a scriptural statement of the gospel. The word gospel literally means good news. What is the good news? Fortunately, the Bible spells it out very plainly and clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved. You want to know the saving gospel? Here it is. Here is the gospel that Paul preached by which the Corinthian church was saved. And he goes on, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. P.S. You can lose this. You've got to keep it. Don't believe in vain. Some people are going to believe, but in vain. The only way I can understand that is they fail to believe all the way. Now, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on with proof of the resurrection. Here is a simple statement of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. The good news is that Jesus came to this world and died for our sins. Now, just His death alone is not the good news, because if He just died, He's defeated. But the burial is important because the burial proves His death was real. You know, some people say Jesus swooned on the cross. He hid out. But He was buried in the tomb for 3 days. His burial is important. It proves that He died. It makes His death a finality and a reality. And when He was buried, it appears that His human soul, or He descended as all human souls did, to the underworld and won the victory over Satan himself. So His burial is very significant to our salvation. And then His resurrection is crucial. Without the resurrection, our religion is just like all others. But the resurrection validates the death. It brings the victory, the power, and it gives us hope that we too will be resurrected to enjoy eternal salvation. The good news is that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, and He rose again. Hallelujah. That's the good news. But we've got to apply that to our lives. Now that's the gospel. How do we obey the gospel? Acts chapter 2 is such a beautiful passage in this regard. I want you to look at this. Maybe you've never looked at it in this light before, exactly. But here is Peter getting up to preach the first sermon of the New Testament church. This has got to be a key. And we know that unto Peter was delivered the keys of the kingdom, that he could open the door of the kingdom. And Peter was not standing alone. He stood with all the other apostles. They were all supporting it. This was the unanimous message of the apostles shortly after the Holy Spirit came upon them. You cannot underestimate the significance of this passage. I know we're familiar with it and we use it a lot, and some people accuse us, that's all you got is Acts 2:38. Well, if I have time, I want to show you we got a whole lot more than Acts 2:38. And we better not just get hung up on that in the sense of knowing nothing else. We better, don't let the Baptists have the book of Romans. The book of Romans is our book just as much as the book of Acts. Now, having said all that, we should not downplay the book of Acts. After all, it is the key. Acts 2 is the first account of the New Testament church and the first message. Now, it's interesting to note what Peter preached. He started off with the hook. You know, they asked, they said, these people are drunk. So Peter explained, no, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And he explained a little bit about the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. But then, before long, he started getting on Jesus Christ. That's really where he was headed all along. And notice what he preached about Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. Here's Acts 2, about verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You killed him. He emphasized the death of Jesus Christ. Now, whom God hath raised up, and he goes on to talk about the resurrection, but he gets back a little bit to on the burial, because in verse 27 he says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. He said, this man really died, and he really went into the grave, but his body did not decay. His body did not stay in the grave, or in the hell, or in Hades, or in the underworld. He really did die, and he really did get buried, but there was something different about his burial, because he was not bound by the grave, because his soul was not caught in Hades, because his body did not decay, but God raised him up again. And he goes back to the resurrection, and he said that he spoke, David spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And you know, you see what he's done? He's preached the death, the burial, and now he's emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what gets the attention of his hearers. That's what starts the conviction going. Because he says, this man that you killed is not just a man. This man that you killed is Lord and Christ. God has raised this man up. And this man is not just a man, but he is invested with all the power and authority and glory of God himself. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has said, for this which ye now see and hear. He brings it around full circle. He says, the reason why you're seeing this and hearing this is because Jesus is pouring out the Holy Spirit. And the reason why Jesus is pouring out the Holy Spirit is because he died for us. He was buried, and he rose again with all power and all authority. And this Jesus, whom you have crucified, is what he's saying, is both Lord and Christ. So he is preaching the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And that's exactly what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the simple gospel. And that convicted them. And they asked, what shall we do? Now, they were not asking, what can we do to get an extra blessing? The context makes it very clear. They're asking, what must we do to be saved? Because he had just indicted them and convicted them of murder of the Messiah. What they were asking is, how can we be forgiven of this horrible sin of crucifying the Messiah? How can we now accept him as Lord in Christ? How can we accept Jesus as our Lord? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, I like to call Acts 2:38 our response to the gospel. Now, sometimes we say Acts 2:38 is the gospel and make no further explanation. And sometimes we can be caught there because, say, your friendly Baptist will say, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can say that's true. But just hearing the gospel doesn't save you. Just accepting the gospel mentally does not save you. You must obey the gospel. You must apply the gospel to your life. And that's where Acts 2:38 comes in. Our response to the gospel. Our application of the gospel. See, a lot of people are proclaiming the good news, but they don't tell you how it's good for you. You see, what's good about the good news if it doesn't change your life, if you can't partake in it? And I'm sure you've heard this, but it's important to understand that when we repent of our sins, we die out to sin. We identify with Christ in his crucifixion. When we're baptized in Jesus' name, Romans 6, 3, and 4 says we're baptized into Jesus Christ. We're buried with him in baptism. We're buried, Colossians 2, 12 says we're buried with him in baptism. Baptism is a burial. Repentance is a death to sin. Romans 6 talks about we died to sin. How can we continue to live any longer therein? Don't you know? You died to sin. When did you die to sin? Repentance, by definition, is when you die. Because repentance means a turn from sin to God. By its very definition, it's a crucifixion of the old man. Romans 6 says the old man is dead. The old life, the old way is dead. You've been liberated from that. So at repentance and baptism, we die and we're buried. That's why it says we're buried, we're baptized into Jesus Christ. We're buried with Him. Okay? That's why we're not baptized in the titles Father and Son and Holy Ghost. The Father, as Father, did not die for us. The Spirit of God did not die. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ went into the tomb. And our baptism is a burial with Him. That's why we're not sprinkled, but immersed. Because it's a real burial. You know, Paul's writing in Romans 6 wouldn't even make sense to those people. He said, you know, don't you know what happened to you? I want you to realize what you did. You got buried when you got baptized. Now, he wasn't trying to teach on the baptismal form. And he wasn't trying to teach on immersion. He was just assuming it. I mean, you would never even think of baptism as a burial if it wasn't by immersion. You know? He would say, don't you know you got buried? And they'd say, no, when did we get buried? If they had been sprinkled. But because they had been immersed, it was obvious what parallel he was trying to make. And because they had been baptized in Jesus' name, it was obvious that they were saying, yeah, we were identified with Jesus. How do we walk in new life? How do we walk with a transformed lifestyle, being raised with Christ? I know there is a physical resurrection at the last day, but we don't have to wait till then to enjoy new life. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus even now. And how does it come about? Romans 7:6 says we don't walk in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. Romans 8:2 says that we have been delivered from the law of sin and death. How? By walking after the Spirit, by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:9-11 tells us that if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we're none of His. But if we do have the Spirit of Christ, then that the Spirit is righteousness in us. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's here and now. And if the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then He's going to raise us up. So we're looking forward to future resurrection life, but we already have new resurrection life now through the Holy Spirit. So when you receive the Holy Spirit, you identify with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel message, and that is how we obey the gospel. Now, let me tie some of this all in together. What I'm saying is, if you really believe to the point of saving faith, you will not only accept the gospel, you will apply the gospel. You'll receive the Acts 2:38 experience. Now, let me give you some scripture for that, too. If you really believe, you're going to repent. Mark 1:5, Jesus preached, repent ye and believe the gospel. You can't really say you believe if you don't repent of your sins. Now, what's interesting to me, I point out Acts 2:38 to some people, and they say, well, that all comes afterwards. I was on a radio program just last week, and I was presenting some of these same things. Lady called up and says, now, you have to believe before you repent. So you got to be saved before you repent. I said, wait a minute. Can you be saved before you turn from sin into God? Can you be saved before repentance? Jesus said in Luke 13:3, nay, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Verse 3. And then to emphasize the point in verse 5, he said the same thing. You can't be saved without repentance. So if somebody comes to Acts 2:38 and says, oh yeah, you should be baptized, but baptism comes after faith. Holy Ghost comes after faith. And you say, wait a minute, what about repentance? That's in the same verse with the same category. I mean, if you don't need to be baptized, you don't need to repent. Can you be saved without repentance? Not according to Jesus Christ. And He's a pretty good authority. The answer is, of course, you begin to believe the Word of God before you repent, before you're baptized. It starts working in your head and your heart. But as you actually believe, you start acting out that belief. And your belief is not complete until you repent. until you obey the word to be baptized and until you receive the Holy Spirit. Do people receive the Holy Ghost by anything more than faith? No. You don't receive the Holy Ghost by working for it. I asked a guy this. He said, well, how can you insist that you need to have the Holy Ghost to be saved? You're saved by faith. I said, okay. And he was one of those that believed in receiving the Holy Ghost. He just thought it was an extra blessing. I said, you tell me how somebody gets the Holy Ghost. How do they get the Holy Ghost? Do they work for it? Do they do anything more than repenting and believing? Of course not. Only way you get the Holy Ghost is by repenting of your sins and believing in God. Well, if the Holy Ghost comes by simple faith, if you don't have the Holy Ghost, does that mean your faith is not yet complete? Does that mean your repentance is not yet complete? It must, because God is no respecter of persons. He won't just give you the Holy Ghost and not give you just because He feels like it. But everybody who truly repents and everybody who truly believes, they're going to receive the Holy Ghost. So if you don't have the Holy Ghost, you haven't come to the full point of belief and repentance yet. So receiving the Holy Ghost is not after faith. Faith begins when you first hear the Word of God and come to the altar or whatever. But faith is not complete at that moment until you repent of your sins and are baptized and receive His Spirit. Repent ye and believe the gospel. What about baptism? Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now some people translate that, so to speak, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. But that's the negative of what Jesus said. I'd be scared to stick in a negative in the middle of the Scripture. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Why didn't He say he that is baptized not shall be damned? That would make it clear, wouldn't it? Well, I'll tell you why, because it's redundant. Because if you don't believe, you're not going to get baptized. Or if by some strange chance you got baptized just for the sake of it, it wouldn't do you any good without faith. So He doesn't have to say if you're not baptized. Because if you don't believe, it doesn't matter what happens, whether you're baptized or not. Whether they took you and baptized you as a baby is irrelevant. If you don't believe, that's the end of the matter right there. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism is part of expressing our genuine faith in Jesus Christ. What about the Holy Spirit? There are so many passages on the importance and necessity of receiving the Holy Spirit. John 7:38-39, Jesus Himself said, He that believeth on Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Then in parentheses, but this spake He of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. If you believe, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:2, Paul asks, I just want to ask you this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the law or by faith? And the answer is by faith. Galatians 3:13-14 tells us that Christ died on the cross that the blessings of Abraham might come on us, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The reason why Jesus died is so that we could believe on Him and by believing on Him receive the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13-14, in whom after that ye believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's how you get the Holy Ghost, is by believing. If you really believe, you're going to receive. You know that phrase, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I love that passage. I love that phrase. It's biblical. But I love to use it and define it in a biblical way. If somebody tells you all you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you say yes. Let me show you what that means. Acts 11:15-17 tells you what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the story of Cornelius is in Acts 10. In Acts 11, the Apostle Peter is relating the story to the apostles back in Jerusalem. They're scrutinizing him. You know what's interesting to me? He didn't just go back and say, hey, the Gentiles all believed. No, they wanted to know, wait a minute. Gentiles can't be saved without becoming Jews first. You better prove this to me. You know, you can't just come up here and say they believe. What happened to them? So, he explained how they received the Holy Ghost. Notice, Acts 11:15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Now, when you study it out, in Acts 10, there's no sound of rushing mighty wind. There's no cloven tongues like as a fire that sat upon each of them. But what was it? He said, they spoke in tongues. They knew they received the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues. That's in Acts 10:44. So what convinced Peter that this is the exact same experience that he had received in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 was the speaking of tongues. But that alone was enough to identify it as the same experience. So he's relating, they received the Holy Ghost just like we did at the beginning. And he said, that reminded me, I remember the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. In other words, he's saying, these Gentiles got baptized with the Holy Ghost, just like Jesus, just like John prophesied, just like Jesus told us, just like we got it in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. They got the same experience. So then he brings his argument to a conclusion. So, brothers, if they were baptized with the Holy Ghost, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, just like we did. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us. Let me throw this in. Some people say there's the gift of the Holy Ghost and then there's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You receive the Holy Ghost one time and then you're baptized with the Holy Ghost another time. That's not true at all. He equates the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the gift. Right here. And if you read the whole passage in Acts 10, he equates receiving the Holy Ghost poured out, the Holy Ghost fell on them, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and now being baptized of the Holy Ghost. All those terms are equated as equivalent here in Acts 10 and Acts 11. Just one experience called many different ways. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was lie that I could withstand God? Now you notice how he's using that phrase, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? They received it just like we who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ receive the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, speaking in tongues. That's how he uses this phrase. So if somebody says, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should do like the Apostle Paul did in Acts 19. We can commend them for their faith, but we say, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ like the Apostle Peter did, you're going to receive the Holy Ghost. If you're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ like Cornelius did, as Peter reported it, you are going to receive the Holy Ghost and speak in other tongues. Praise God. That is true Bible belief. You know, it is possible to believe to a degree and not be saved. You see, what a lot of people try to bring out was, well, if you just believe in your head, that you, the first time you make the statement, oh yes, Jesus is the Son of God, they say, you're saved. But the Scriptures reveal that it's possible to believe to a point and not fully obey. And therefore, your belief is not complete. Your faith is not saving. Your faith is not, your obedience is not complete. You're not saved. Now, this is scriptural. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that in the last day, in the judgment, there are many who are going to come to him and say, Lord, Lord, confess Jesus is your Lord. Right? You ever heard that phrase, confess Jesus is Lord? Okay, they confess Jesus is Lord. And they thought they meant it because they said, we've done miracles in your name. We preached under the anointing. We prophesied in your name. Cast out devils in your name. They were claiming all these things. They had faith for that. They must have had some kind of faith to see those miracles. Or at least they thought they saw the miracles. They thought they knew the Lord. They had some kind of faith. But Jesus said, no, I never knew you. What's the reason he gave? Because you did not the will of my Father. You believed enough to see a few miracles and to feel good about yourself, but you didn't obey. You didn't believe enough to obey the Word. I don't know who you are. Insufficient faith. In John 2, 23 through 25, it says that many people believed on Jesus when they saw the miracles that he did. They believed. The Bible says they believed. But then it goes on to say Jesus did not commit himself to them. Or you think they were saved, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them? It says because he knew what was in them. He knew their heart. He knew that they believed when they saw the miracles, but they weren't willing to commit to him. They weren't willing to surrender. They weren't willing to obey. There's a Bible example of somebody who, quote, believed, but who was not saved. Because it's defining belief in a narrow sense of just intellectually accepting it without following through. John 12, 42. Many of the Pharisees believed on Jesus, but they did not confess him because they were afraid of what would happen to them. They were afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue. You think they were saved if they were afraid to confess him publicly? No. But it said they believed, yet their belief was not complete. They were not saved. James 2:19, even the demons believe.
in one God, which is more than some people do. But nobody would say the demons are saved. They have an intellectual understanding, but they're not submitted to Jesus Christ, of course. And they can't be. But the point is, it's possible to have a degree of faith and not be saved. We must have the full Acts 2:38 experience. Let me go on a little bit further and look at some of these case studies. Look at this for a minute. The Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 are a very interesting example. Philip came and preached, cast out devils, healed the sick. It says many miracles were done. It says there was great joy in that city. It says they believed the preaching of Philip, and they were baptized. And they were baptized in Jesus' name, too, according to Acts 8:16. And I don't think Philip would have baptized them if they hadn't repented of their sins. Because, remember, John, he refused to baptize people that didn't repent of their sins. And Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized. You've got to repent before you can be baptized. And Philip knew that, and I believe that he would have implemented that. So here we find a group of people that had a great emotional experience. They had believed. They had repented. They had been baptized. But Acts 8:16 says they did not have the Holy Ghost yet. Now, it didn't even say they hadn't been baptized with the Holy Ghost. It just says that He had not fallen on them. They had not received the Holy Ghost yet. Now, can you be saved without the Holy Ghost? Not according to Romans 8:9. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. It's possible to have all these other steps and not receive the Holy Ghost. That shows me that our salvation is not complete just at a mental belief or initial belief, or even repentance, or even baptism, or even a great emotional experience. But we need to receive the Holy Ghost. Now, let's go to Acts 9, the story of Saul, Paul. The Lord spoke to him, knocked him down with a bolt of light from heaven, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus." And then Saul immediately asked, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He confessed Jesus as Lord, right? He expressed a willingness to obey, right? "What do you want me to do, Lord?" Seems like he repented right there on the spot. He's saying, "Lord, here I am. I'll do what you want me to do. I'm wrong." But was he saved? The Lord sent him to Ananias. Ananias said, "I'm come to pray for you that you might be filled with the Holy Ghost." Even though he had confessed Jesus as Lord and begun to repent, he didn't have the Holy Ghost yet. Then according to Acts 22:16, Ananias said, "Come on, get up, get baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He didn't have his sins washed away yet. Can you be saved with your sins still on you? So even though he had confessed and believed and accepted Jesus as Lord and repented, he still needed to get the Holy Ghost, he still needed to be baptized, he still needed his sins washed away. His salvation was not complete until he went on to obey all the Word of God to fulfill the plan of salvation. Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, just the next chapter, it says that he feared God. He was a good man, an upright man, an honest man. He prayed. He gave alms. He had a vision and an angelic visitation. Now, there's a lot of people that say they sure enough were saved. They feel God. They see a vision. They see miracles in their life. They love God. But you know what the angel told him, according to Acts 11:14? "I'm going to send you to Peter, and he will tell you words by which you shall be saved." You're not saved yet, Cornelius. You repented. You're doing all you know to do, but you have not received that new birth. Now, when Peter began to preach to him, what's the first thing that happened to Cornelius? He received the Holy Ghost. He didn't jump up and say, "I've accepted Jesus as Savior," and then 10 years later get the Holy Ghost. The first part of his salvation experience was getting the Holy Ghost. And then he was commanded to be baptized. In other words, what I'm saying, as we go through the examples and the case studies of Scripture, we find that salvation was not complete until the people obeyed the Acts 2:38 message. The Philippian jailer, Acts 16, Paul and Silas told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That's another favorite scripture of a lot of people. And it's great. But as I mentioned the other night, they were pointing the way to a jailer who had no concept of God, who did not know religious terms, who, if they had quoted Acts 2:38 to him, would not have known what the terms even meant. He had to first learn, turn away from your false gods and turn to Jesus. He's the only way to be saved. But they just did not walk away and say, okay, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Okay? And he'd say, yes. They said, okay, see you later. Good night's knowing you. They didn't do that like a lot of crusades and so on do. But he took them to their house, and they explained what that meant. And it was definite enough that he felt conviction to be baptized, and he didn't think he could wait till the next morning. He got baptized at midnight and rejoiced in all of his house. It sounds like he received the Holy Ghost. Because righteousness, joy, and peace comes in the Holy Ghost. But the point is, it does not say that his salvation was complete at the moment he turned to them and said, yes, I will believe. But they preached the Word of God to him. Apollos in Acts 19. It says that he was fervent in the Spirit. He was an eloquent man. He believed on the Lord. He knew the baptism of John. He must have repented of his sins. But he did not know about Jesus Christ. And so he had to be explained the Word of God more perfectly. There are a lot of sincere, even eloquent, studious in the Scriptures, fervent people. But that does not mean they've had the apostolic new birth experience. Again, it's not our job to ridicule them or condemn them. But it is our job to explain the Word more completely. Now, what did Apollos receive as the explanation? They didn't say, but the very next chapter, Acts 19, continuing right on the same story, Paul meets 12 other disciples of John. Just as Apollos was a disciple of John, so were these other 12 disciples at Ephesus. And what Paul told them was, you need to be baptized in Jesus' name. They'd already been baptized once, but he told them they need to be baptized again. They'd already been immersed. John immersed because he immersed Jesus. Jesus came up out of the water. John baptized where there was much water. John immersed. He demanded repentance. It was for the remission of sins. It was in view of the Messiah to come. What was lacking in that baptism? What was the only difference? The only difference I can find is a newfound understanding of who Jesus really was and using His name. But it was important enough to rebaptize them. You know what I tell people that have been baptized in the title of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And I don't have time to go into all of that of Matthew 28:19. But you know how to explain that. And every time the Bible mentions a baptism, a name or a formula, it's always the name of Jesus. Acts 2:38, Acts 8:16, Acts 10:48, Acts 19:5, Acts 22:16. It's all in the name of Jesus, invoking the name of Jesus. Okay. But they say, well, I've already been baptized. Your baptism is good. Baptism in Jesus' name is fine. But I've already been baptized. What I tell them is this. I think if you were sincere when you were baptized, God was pleased with your sincerity. You know, in a world where many people don't even care about following God, at least you had enough desire to get baptized. And I think God honors that commitment on your part. However, let me point you to somebody in Scripture whom we know had a valid baptism for their day. Because John's baptism was ordained of God. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, said, you've rejected the counsel of God by not being baptized of John, Luke 7:28. So we know, regardless of anything else today, we know John's baptism was the will of God for those people. But when they found out about who Jesus was, that baptism was not enough. They were not content, and Paul was not content just to leave them there. He rebaptized them. Now, if they, who were baptized by a man of God, who had repented, who were immersed, who were baptized in the will of God, if they needed the name of Jesus, then who are we to say that we don't? Regardless of your sincerity and desire and how much God appreciated your effort in being baptized, still, now that you know what God's will is, now that you know the importance of the name of Jesus, now that you know how the apostolic church baptized, then it's your responsibility to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. See, I don't have to tell them, you're in heresy and false prophet and you're going to hell and that. You know, I can tell them, here's a case of people that were good and sincere in the will of God, and they needed to be baptized in Jesus' name. How much more should we? And an honest, sincere person can see that if they're hungry for more of God. If they're truly believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to want to obey Him in water baptism as well. Because true faith will lead you to take on the name of Jesus. Let me just say this. Every reason for getting baptized is a reason for using the name of Jesus in baptism. If you don't use the name of Jesus in baptism, you're missing the whole point of why you get baptized. Let me show you why. Why do we get baptized? Well, almost any group will say, well, to confess Jesus as Savior, to show my faith in Jesus, to join the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's very simple. If your baptism is to be baptized into Christ, to express faith in Jesus as your Savior, whose name should you use? Jesus! Now, if you're baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, there's only one name given for remission of sins. Acts 10:43, through His name, Jesus, we receive remission of sins. If baptism is part of our salvation, which it is, 1 Peter 3:21, then what's the only saving name? Acts 4:12, Jesus. Romans 6:3 through 4, I've already referred to it, we're baptized into Jesus Christ. It's a personal identification with Jesus Christ. Well, whose name should you use? My wife took my name when we got married. She's identified with me. My little boy took my name when he was born. He was identified with me. Whose name should we take in baptism if we're trying to be identified with Jesus Christ? We're buried with Him. Who died for us? Who was buried for us? Jesus Christ. And on and on. In other words, you do a thorough study in the Bible. What does baptism signify? What is the purpose of baptism? What is the importance of baptism? And you make yourself a list of all the reasons for baptism. And when you get through, every reason why you ought to get baptized is a reason why you ought to get baptized in Jesus' name. Praise God. That's how we express. When you get baptized in Jesus' name, you know what you're expressing? You're expressing faith in Jesus. You're expressing faith in His person, that who He is. I believe you are the fullness of the Godhead. You are the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost revealed to us. You're expressing faith in His work. You're saying, I believe You really died, Lord, and You were really buried. And that You rose again out of that grave. And so I'm going to be buried with You because I believe You really did that for me. And you're expressing faith in His saving ability. You're being baptized in the name of Jesus only. You're saying, Lord, You're the only Savior. You're the only one I'm counting on to wash away my sins. If there's somebody else that's got to help You, then I'm lost. If somebody else has got to do it, I'm lost. I'm trusting that You're the only Savior. Now, if that's not saving faith, if that's not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, what is? You're expressing faith in who He is, what He did for you, and the fact that He can forgive you and remit your sins. That's why we're baptized in Jesus' name. Baptism in Jesus' name is part of our expressing our faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, we've already mentioned how that receiving the Holy Ghost is also. Receiving the Holy Spirit is actually receiving the Spirit of Christ. And how can your faith be complete if you don't have the Spirit of Christ? 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Those people that say you receive the Holy Ghost and later you're baptized with the Holy Ghost, this verse demolishes them. Not only do you have the accounts in Acts where it talks about, you know, Jesus promised in Acts 1 they'd be baptized with the Holy Ghost. When it actually happened in Acts 2, it says they're filled with the Holy Ghost. And then, I already pointed out in Acts 10 and 11, it talks about the gift, received, poured out. You know, all those terms are equated. That's all one experience. If there are two experiences, I don't know how to describe the other one. Because you get filled, baptized, received, give, poured out, promise of the Father. All that describes the baptism of the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues. It's like baptism means immersion. When you take an empty vessel and you plunge it beneath the water, it gets filled up at the same time. Those are not two different experiences. How can you receive the Holy Ghost if you're not filled with the Holy Ghost? If the Holy Ghost was not poured out? If you don't have the gift? If you don't have the promise? What I'm pointing out, there's only one experience of receiving the Holy Ghost. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 brings that home because we're baptized by the Spirit. By one Spirit. The Greek preposition there is the same as in Acts 1:8 where Jesus said, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. It's the same preposition. 1 Corinthians 12:13 could just as easily read, with one Spirit, you're all baptized. In other words, it's the same phrase. When Jesus promised that experience, 1 Corinthians is describing the same experience. And it's saying, by the baptism of the Spirit, we become part of the body of Christ. By the experience that Jesus promised in Acts 2, by the experience that the people received in Acts 2, That is what baptizes in the body of Christ. Now, we know water baptism comes into play too. Galatians 3:27, we're baptized into Christ. It is a baptism of water and spirit. But the point is, they're not two separate experiences of receiving the Holy Ghost. There is one, and it's the Holy Spirit baptism with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. Praise God. Now, some people point out, I'm talking about faith and the completion of faith, being saved by faith, being justified by faith. A lot of people like to use this term, justified by faith. Romans 4 talks about Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him. It was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's true, but what kind of faith did Abraham have? We ought to look at that just for a moment. Genesis 22:18. If we're saved by Abraham's kind of faith, let's look at it. Genesis 22:18, the Lord makes this promise, or explains to Abraham, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Because you obeyed, I'm fulfilling my promise. Now go to Genesis 26. And God renews the covenant with Isaac. And notice what he says in Genesis 26:5. "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws." Are you catching this? What he's saying is that Abraham obeyed me. That's why he's in the covenant. And Isaac, because your father obeyed all that I had to say, that's why you're still in this thing. Now, one scripture says Abraham believed. The other scripture says Abraham obeyed. Is the scripture contradicting itself? No, we understand that the way Abraham believed was to obey the Word of God. Let's go to Hebrews 11, and that will bring it home. Hebrews 11, 7 through 8. This shows us both Abraham and also Noah, how they were saved, how they were justified. Hebrews 11, 7 through 8. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Now here's the doctrine of justification by faith, receiving righteousness by faith. But what kind of faith did Noah have? He built an ark. He obeyed. What if Noah would have said, "Lord, I believe, but I'm going to be saved by faith, Lord. I don't want to have to do anything." He'd have got drowned. It's because he built an ark that he was saved by faith. Now, he didn't save himself. God saved him. It was a miracle of God. But he had to do what God said to do. He had to meet the conditions. It's as if I would say, meet me in the morning at such a bank, 10 o'clock, and I'll give you all the money that I have there. If you show up and I give you the money, that does not mean you earned it. That doesn't mean you deserved it. If I changed my mind at the last minute and didn't give it to you, you couldn't sue me and demand it, because it's not yours. You don't have it by right. You haven't earned it. It's just purely grace. Purely a gift. But now, if you don't show up, you're not going to get it. Now, that's not works. That's just meeting the conditions. That's just obeying. You see, if you do get it, it's by grace, my grace. If you don't get it, it's your fault. You didn't obey. You didn't really believe me. It's the same way without salvation. A lot of people say, showing up means works. But that's not true at all. Just for me to repent of my sins, is that my works? No. I couldn't even repent unless the Spirit of God drew me and changed my life. It's God that does the works. I just show up. I just open my heart. I just let Him do it. He's not going to force His way. I have to let Him do it. And that's really all that I'm doing, is surrendering. I'm not saving myself. I'm surrendering myself so that He can save me. When I get baptized, is it my works that save me? Is it the preacher that saves me? Is it the water that saves me? Is it the ceremony that saves me? No. You could be baptized all day long in the name of Jesus if you didn't have faith. It's not going to do you a bit of good. Jesus is the one that washes your sins away at baptism. It's not our works. That's why we baptize in Jesus' name. What we're saying is, "Lord, I can't do it. Lord, the preacher can't do it. Lord, the water can't do it. Jesus, You do it." And if you don't believe in Him to do it, it's not going to do you any good. You're just getting wet. And nobody ever received the Holy Ghost by trying hard. Nobody ever received the Holy Ghost by just simply begging and saying, God, now I've lived good. I've done this and I've done that and done that. So now you need to give me the Holy Ghost. The way you get the Holy Ghost is to open your heart and faith. If Acts 2:38 is works, it's works of God. We don't do it. God does. We just show up. We just meet the conditions. We just surrender. We just obey. And that's not works saving yourselves any more than if you showed up at the bank, I gave you the $1,000 and you went home and say, man, I really worked for that. I deserve that. You wouldn't report it on your income tax as income, would you? If it's a gift, it's just a gift. You know, you're not going to go around telling you work for it and pay Social Security and pay income tax and all that. It's a gift. It's non-taxable. Praise God. The same way. Now, going back to Hebrews 11:7 and then also verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. By faith, he obeyed. He didn't say he believed instead of obeying. He didn't say Noah believed instead of obeying. But the way they believed was by obeying. The way Noah believed was by building an ark. The way Abraham believed was by getting up and walking. And the way we believe is by repenting of our sins and being baptized in Jesus' name, receiving the Holy Ghost, and continuing to live for God in a relationship with Him. That's how we believe. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Ghost was not yet given. I quoted you John 7:39. The Holy Ghost is not available until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism in Jesus' name did not come into being before Christ was buried, because it's a burial with Christ. Now, I believe that if Abraham were alive today, he'd receive the Holy Ghost, because he had that kind of faith. The only reason why he didn't receive the Holy Ghost, it was before his time. It was unavailable. But as far as his faith and his repentance, I believe he had the same kind of faith and the same kind of repentance that we have. We're saved the same way. It's just in different ages, the benefits or the blessings or the experience or the result is different. But the faith and the repentance is the same in every age. Now, we're all saved by faith. If the people of the Old Testament were saved by works, then we could be saved by works. Nobody is saved by works. Ephesians 2 tells us, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, let's bring that to bear. What if the Israelites in the Old Testament, the Passover, you know, they're supposed to slay the Passover lamb, right? What if one Israelite would have said, now wait just a minute, we're saved by faith, not works, boys. For me to obey would be works. I think I'll just believe on the Lord. What, you know, what can a lamb do anyway? And he's right. And according to Hebrews, the lamb's blood can't take away his sins. So he says, it's the thought that counts. It's the sincerity that counts. It's my heart that counts. I think I'll just believe and let you other guys do the dirty work. I'll just sit here and believe. The death angel would have visited his house that night, because the death angel was looking for the blood on the doorpost. He was saved by faith, but he still had to apply the blood. What if an Israelite would have said, well, you know, I sinned, but I don't see why I have to offer these sacrifices at the temple. What if I just repent? It's just a thought that counts. Would God have taken away his sin and rolled his sin ahead? He had to obey. Now, if God could demand those people back there to offer blood sacrifices, to put the blood on the doorpost, to be circumcised, because God said, if you're not circumcised, you're cut off from my people. You can't participate in the Passover. You're not one of my people. If God could demand those acts of obedience, and they were still saved by faith and not works, but if God could demand obedience of them as part of saving faith, can't He also demand obedience of us as part of our saving faith? Now, we do not use blood sacrifices because Jesus became our sacrifice. But we're baptized in Jesus' name, looking back to the sacrifice that Christ did at Calvary. We're saved the same way in the sense we're all saved by faith. But if faith included obedience in the Old Testament, then faith includes obedience in the New Testament. Hebrews 11:28. I'll just show you this. Through faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. That makes it pretty clear. He had to do it. But he did it by faith. The way that Moses was saved by faith, the way the Israelites were saved by faith, was by applying the blood to the doorpost. And so saving faith includes obedience to all the Word of God. Justification by faith is a very real and beautiful truth but it includes obedience. Romans, 1 Corinthians 6:11. This will bring it home. 1 Corinthians 6:11. You want to know how you're justified? It's by faith. But you want to know what happens when you get justified? 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, all kind of sinners. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. And here's how. In the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. There's Acts 2:38 right in there. You want to be washed of your sins? You want to be sanctified, separated from sin, dedicated to God? You want to be justified, counted righteous in the sight of God? Then you better put on the name of Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. That's how it happens to us. Let me summarize this. The doctrine of grace tells us how salvation comes as a free gift of God. The doctrine of faith tells us that we receive salvation from God by opening up our hearts. But neither of those doctrines destroy the new birth experience. The new birth experience, the Acts 2:38 experience, tells you what happens when you believe. See, a lot of people use the doctrine of grace and faith and say that does away with an experience. But that doesn't do away with the experience. That explains how you get the experience. But you still got to get the experience. You still got to receive it. What I'm saying is, it's very true. We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by our works. Anybody that says, I'm going to live holy in order to get saved, that's the wrong approach. You live holy because you got the love of God in you, because you believe in the Lord, because you want to obey Him, because you are saved. And our salvation is totally dependent upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must always exalt Him, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. That's the only way of salvation. But what I'm saying is the application of grace and the expression of our faith comes as we obey Acts 2:38. How does the grace apply to our lives? How do we express our faith in our Savior? Repenting of sin, being baptized in Jesus' name, receiving the Holy Ghost. And that's how we're born again. That's how our lives are actually transformed. Being born again is not just a phrase. It's an experience that changes your life. Somebody that's born again and doesn't know it, I doubt that they're born again. I was reading in a conservative evangelical magazine, and they were saying, now, for people that are raised in the church, many of them may not be able to point to the time when they're actually born again. They may not actually point to the time when they first believed because they grew up believing. Now, I'd expect a Catholic to write that, or a Lutheran to write that, or a Presbyterian, but this is people like Baptist and Nazarene, it was an Assembly of God writer. Now, I'm not trying to cast anything against these people by making this. I'm just showing you how we differ in our view. Here's an Assembly of God writer saying, you know, we might not be able to tell when we got saved. We might not be able to tell when we're born again because we just grew up that way. What that tells me, we're just talking about a mental faith. But an actual experience of transforming your life, that's what the new birth is. You're born again. Now, I know when a baby's born, they're not conscious. But don't tell that mother she can't remember when the baby was born. You know, it just kind of happened so gradually, I can't put my finger on the day. A birth is a definite event. Something new comes into existence. It's real. It's powerful. It's exciting. If you don't know when you're born again, I'm afraid maybe you weren't born again. You may not have it marked on the calendar, but you can say, yes, I remember when I went down in the water and felt so clean. I remember when I felt the load of sin leave. I remember when the Spirit flooded my soul and I felt the joy of the Lord. I remember speaking a language that I never learned. How could I forget? That's the experience of being born again. That's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's being saved by grace. You're saved and you know it. Hallelujah. There's nobody going to wake up in heaven shocked to be there. There might be a lot of people wake up in the other place shocked to be there. But if you're going to make it to heaven, you're going to know you're going. Praise God. Let's stand and thank God for His salvation. Let's thank Him for salvation.